Father, once again, as we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, and first of all, Father, we thank you for the souls that you saved this morning as you seek to reconcile us back unto yourself, that we were lost and in rebellion without hope. And because of your love and because of the love of Jesus Christ, you sought us out seeking to save that which is lost, that we would be found of you and that you would waken our hearts, quicken our hearts to realize just how lost and miserable we are without you. Father, we thank you for granting us, according to your tender mercy, salvation. And so, Father, we do pray for tonight's study that, again, your Holy Spirit would be the true minister, that he would be the teacher, that, Father, he knows each and every one of our hearts, and that he would break the bread of life out and feed us and nurture us, that heavenly manna, in a way that would bring us into a strengthening and a way that we would glorify you more in our lives, that we would learn to love you more deeply for what you have done. So, Father, we do pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 17. Now, chapter 12 through 19 is pretty much a section where God is speaking to the remnant in Jerusalem through the prophet Ezekiel, working in conjunction with Jeremiah the prophet, who is in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel, who is in Babylon. So you have two prophets, Jews in two different places, being spoken to as God ministers to them. Chapter 17, 18, and 19 are much easier to understand if you've studied historically the background of the two prophets, specifically Jeremiah, and the background of the three last reigning kings of Judah in Jerusalem, which would be Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. You'll get these stories in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You'll get it in 2 Kings chapter 24. You'll get the stories in Jeremiah around chapter 24 and 52. But anyway, the historical background with the kings and the prophets makes these few chapters much easier to understand. So I'm going to try to bring that in as we go through this narration. Chapter 17 is a parable and also a riddle. Now, a parable, like parables in the gospel, really do two things. And it does one or the other based on the condition of the person's heart who is hearing this. So if your heart is hard and rebellious towards God, you probably won't hear the same thing as someone's heart who is open and sensitive and hungry to know the things of God. Obviously, there would be a different understanding. And a parable is actually on purpose to allow the heart towards God to see a truth deeper than they've ever seen, and actually then hide a truth to the hard heart because they're unwilling to hear it in the first place, so it hides it. A riddle, obviously, is a kind of a quizzical kind of thing where the intrigue of the story would draw you into the story. You would make your mental observations trying to figure out what this riddle really means. So it draws you into it, which then would help stimulate your interest in ultimately what the riddle means, hoping then, in this case, that God could bring in an application that would be life-changing, right? Because ultimately, when we read the Bible, or when we're confronted by God, it should be a life-changing experience. Matter of fact, sometimes when you read your Bible and you kind of notice, my life, it's not really changing much, then what you need to realize is that the Bible is more than head knowledge. The Bible is to be read in such a way that it becomes a life experience from the heart. It's heart knowledge lived out experientially every day. And so if you're just kind of reading through it and nothing's happening, the only problem is that you need to start praying, Lord, bring this to pass in my life. Make the Word of God real that I might walk in it and obey it. Not only in obedience to morality and ethics, but the promises of God, that it might come to pass in your life, that you might receive the blessings and the privileges that God really is speaking to us about, that it would be part of our lives. See, the peace, the joy, the love, the righteous, all the aspects could really be enjoyed. See, because it's not just do, it's do and enjoy. See, And so hear this parable. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, Son of Man, and that's that typical title that speaks of Ezekiel's humanity. He's a man of the dust, if you will, the Son of Man. Son of Man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And say, thus saith the Lord. So first issue here, when anyone said, thus saith the Lord in Israel, they were putting their life on the line. Because if they said, thus saith the Lord, and they weren't speaking in the name of God, if their prophecy didn't come to pass, according to the Bible, these false prophets were to be taken out and stoned to death. So when Ezekiel said, thus saith the Lord, he was willing to face capital punishment, believing that God really had spoken to him and he could use the claim, thus saith the Lord. Okay? So it was a very, very real thing. Now, remember that Ezekiel was trained as a priest, but because there was no temple in Babylon for him to function in, though he was trained as a priest, he had the calling of a prophet. So here's the riddle, verse 3. A great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. And you've heard of the cedars of Lebanon. Took from the cedar the highest branch and cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade, set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field and placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned towards him. So its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and brought forth shoots. Okay. Interesting. Verse 7. But there was another great eagle with long wings. So there was this great eagle, now the second great eagle. There was another great eagle with large wings, and many feathers. Behold, its vine bent its roots towards him. Okay, behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches towards him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Now, so far we have two great eagles and two planted vines, and ultimately developing into two kinds of vines, majestic and another kind. So, verse 9, let's go on. Say then, thus saith the Lord God. So, the two pieces of the parable, the riddle is there. Now God is saying something about that. The question comes, thus saith the Lord, question, will it thrive? So will this vine, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither. No great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Not a lot of people. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? Will it wither in the garden terrace where it grew? Okay. Now you go, okay, I give up. What's the riddle? Okay. Verse 11 begins the interpretation. So again, like in the Gospels, many times we're not left to try to figure out the interpretation. Jesus did interpret many of the Gospels, and then even gave us a key to interpret the other parables. He interpreted the parables, not the Gospels, in the Gospels. Okay, so verse 11. Now, if you're like me, I'm real hungry to go back and go, now, what about this eagle and what happened there? But we'll go back using the interpretation so we can go back with hindsight instead of digging too hard. Verse 11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house. Now, we studied that, right? That word rebellious in the Hebrew is a word that would be the same as you Gentiles. Israel to God had become like a bunch of hedonistic pagan Gentiles. which implies that they were no longer his people, that they were so far away from him they didn't even resemble what he had done in the nation. So it's about as derogatory a remark that God could make. Okay? And he makes it to stimulate them to recognize their condition, okay, to wake them up. Now, say to the rebellious house, "Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring," so the son of the king, "made a covenant with him and put him under oath, and also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low, not lift itself up, but that it by keeping his covenant might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die." Okay, interpretation. The first great eagle is Babylon, coming to Lebanon. And all of a sudden your mind goes, Lebanon has nothing to do with Israel or Jerusalem, right? Lebanon is north. So what you find in this parable and riddle is God is using idioms, okay, idioms, words that depict certain pictures. If you're a Jewish living in Israel, Jerusalem, and you spoke of Lebanon, they always saw it as a land of promise because of the biblical attitude of God towards Lebanon. It was seen as a land of promise. So God is speaking now of Jerusalem as like a land of promise. If you looked around at Jerusalem at that time, it looked like a land of desolation. So you couldn't really say, look at Jerusalem, this land of promise, because it had been forsaken. It had been under siege. It had been two-thirds conquered. So you couldn't see it as what God meant it to be. So God points to something else and says, like Lebanon. Okay? Now, if you think that's strange, God does liken Israel also to Sodom and Gomorrah. So God uses illustrations. It would be like God saying, the United States is like Sodom and Gomorrah. It isn't Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's just like it. So Jerusalem can't be seen as the land of promise. So Lebanon, that the Jews saw as a land of blessedness. Now, in Lebanon, the most touted feature of Lebanon would be the cedar of Lebanon, this great majestic tree that, if you remember, I think it was Hiram, actually floated down all of these cedar logs down to Jaffa, and they were carried overland, and the temple itself was lined with cedars from Lebanon. Okay, so there you have a connotation of this land of promise and the great cedars of Lebanon that even line the very temple of God. Okay, so it's a reflection on their condition. So go back to the parable in verse 3 and says, a great eagle, which we now know is Babylon, with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon, which now we understand is Jerusalem, using Lebanon as an idiom of promise. Now, as he came, he came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. So what would be the highest person in Israel? The king. Right? The king reigns. Okay? So he took from the cedar the highest branch, and he cropped off its topmost young twig. And a twig comes from, that's the son of the king, right? And we know that because we just read the interpretation. So hindsight is guiding us more than, wow, what a revelation. Cropped off his topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade, Babylon. Okay? Where was the center of world trade at that time? Babylon. Okay. Set it in a city of merchants. So the city of the Chaldeans. Okay. And he took some of the seed of the land, that would be the children of Israel, people living in Jerusalem, and planted it in a fertile field. Again, Babylon. Where were they exiled to? See, it's self-interpreting. They were exiled to Babylon, right? So the seed of the king was the twig of the king was the son of the king, and the seed were the people of Israel. And they were taken captive to a fertile field. Now, here we have to use that history to understand that, to really know that's true. Jeremiah wrote a letter during about the same time, a little bit earlier, that said to the people in captivity that were already in Babylon, right? You understand that they were there. And he said, thus saith the Lord, God says, dwell there. Plant your fields, build your houses, have your young, grow and prosper. And after many days, God will visit you. So the children of Israel that were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, so far two of the three sieges have happened, they were put into Babylon as seeds to be planted to grow and prosper. And even though it was a chastisement for disobedience, they were to prosper and grow as a nation, much like Jacob and his family were planted in Egypt until they were then drawn out later as a nation. So God is chastening Judah, and yet at the same time blessing and preserving it and creating it into a great nation while he finishes out his judgment and chastisement on the people who still are in rebellion against him, thus the rebellious house of Israel. Okay, so let's go back to the parable. He planted it, verse 5, in a fertile field and placed it by abundant waters. So, of course, Babylon has the Tigris, Euphrates, all the channels that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had built to water the deserts. Down in the southern part of Babylon would be Kuwait, known as the coast of the sea lanes. I mean, there's so many veins up into that delta area, if it's really a delta area. So they were planted and placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And again, the willow trees, they, much like the eucalyptus, they just soak up the water and then branch out, okay? And so now Israel is seen a bit like as a willow tree. But remember another part of the name for a willow tree? Weeping willow. And you can read one of the Psalms where it says, we hung our harps on the willow tree and wept by the river bank or riverside. So even the Psalms that were written in Babylon speak of this weeping by the willow trees on the banks of the Euphrates Sea. So it all connects together. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. It's been humbled, right? They're chastened. And its branches turned towards him, but its shoots were under it, so it became a vine. Brought forth branches and brought forth shoots. So we have all that growth and all that that's going on while they're there in Babylon, being preserved and blessed, but nevertheless chastened. So now let's go back to the interpretation, okay? Because we have a different eagle here that would then imply something else. Now, let's go back to verse 11. You guys okay that we do this? You know, we got to chop it up one slice at a time, living manna, bread of life, okay? So in verse 12, it says, tell them indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, okay? Took its king, okay, princes, that's the seed and the people, and led them with him to Babylon. That was the second siege, and that's when Ezekiel actually went into Babylon during the second siege. Daniel went first siege, Ezekiel and the group, second siege. There's one more siege, and we're about 2 years prior to the third and last siege. So we've got about a two-year window here before all this ultimately is finished off. So we have the Babylonian king and the Judah king and the princes with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him. So the king that went to Babylon, okay, has a son that's now still in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar made a covenant with that king. Okay. So, hey, I got a question. Which king went to Babylon? Well, Jehoiachin. went to Babylon. The son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin was such a wicked, he was very young, didn't last long, but he was so wicked that he went into captivity just almost right after he became the king. He was so wicked that if you read Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 24, you'll find out that God actually cursed Jehoiachin, otherwise known as Jeconiah, otherwise known as Kaniah. Three names for one guy. Okay. And he was actually then the last true son of David, Jehoiachin. Okay. And you remember the promise that God made to David. When David wanted to build a house for God, God ultimately said, no, but I'll build you a house. And that your sons will reign as king of Israel forever. If, prerequisite, they walk in my statutes, they do my judgments, they follow my ordinances, and if not, I will remove them. So from David to Solomon and on down through all of the kings of Israel slash Judah, Israel now in this context has already lost it, they're in captivity. Judah is 2 years away from complete, you know, devastation. And so there's just these few kings left. Jehoiachin is in Babylon, judged by God, and God actually cursed him. He said that none of his children would reign because he wouldn't have any children to reign. Now, I don't have the time, but ultimately, David did have one more son. His name is Jesus. Now you go, how did that happen? Well, the way God sees things is in the loins of David and down through the descendants in history ultimately came Jesus from the loins of David through the ancestry. Okay? But because Jehoiachin was cursed in his blood and had no more children to reign on the throne, and since this captivity, there was no throne in Israel to reign upon. Think about that. 70 years after this went on, they came back to Jerusalem. They never had a king again, did they? Not a real king. There was no throne to reign upon. And so Jesus now becomes the fulfillment of the ultimate promise of God to David that upon the throne of God would reign forever and ever. And so that's why we call Jesus King, because he is the son of David and will reign on the throne of God, not only on the earth for 1,000 years, but in heaven forever and ever and ever. See? And because Jehoiachin was blood cursed by God, the promises of God couldn't happen by natural descent. And can you imagine Satan rejoicing? Got him. Checkmate. God failed, I won, because I got this evil king to be so wicked, God cut him off. Now no Messiah can come. So I think you know the story. That's why in the Gospels, the genealogy for Jesus goes through Mary. Okay? David had two sons, Solomon and Nathan. Okay? Solomon had the royal line because he was the son and David gave him the kingship. And so it was always the sons of Solomon down through the line. Jehoiachin would be a son of Solomon, the son of David. And he was then of the royal line, if you will. Okay? So if you spoke, you guys okay? This is a lot of stuff, you know. You can learn history in school, thank you very much. But it's part of the thing. So if you spoke about the house of David, you would say the house, the lineage of David. The lineage would speak of the royal line through Solomon. Just the house would speak of anyone that was a son of David, which would include Nathan. So when you zap down through all these generations from David to Jesus, okay, you find out that Mary was in the lineage of the house of David. See. And Joseph, likewise, was involved in that. But because on Joseph's side, it was the royal line, but the blood was cursed, so he was defaulted. Joseph couldn't Okay? But on Mary, she had a legitimate claim to the house of David. So when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, the blood didn't come from Joseph because it was cursed and he couldn't reign. But the legitimate claim to the throne was through Mary as the son of David. And the father of Jesus was the Holy Spirit. So the blood came from God, though the human vessel was a woman from the house of David. So thus you could have Jesus as the king and avoiding the blood-cursed line and still legitimately lay claim. Now here's the other angle that you don't hear too much. Joseph adopted Jesus. So Jesus had the right to reign through Joseph through adoption, but through the house of David by natural birth through Mary. Okay? There you have it, see? So that's how we can deal with the fact that, yeah, but God cut that line off. Yeah, but God had a second run to thwart the enemy trying to destroy the Messiah coming, see? Okay, back to Ezekiel. That was a long one, but we're back. So the story goes here that Nebuchadnezzar the king took Jehoiachin to Babylon and put Zedekiah in the king's place, Zedekiah. That wasn't his real name, but they gave him the name Zedekiah, and you can study his other name. And so then Nebuchadnezzar demanded that Zedekiah make a covenant with him to obey the honoring of Nebuchadnezzar. So you have to pay me taxes, you have to not rebel, you have to do these things. And so Zedekiah said, amen, okay. And then Zedekiah stealthily went down to Egypt, hoping to find that he could make a secret covenant with Egypt, gather up a bunch of horses, which were equivalent to, you know, helicopters today, I guess that's why they call it air cavalry, and chariots, which if you put the horse with the chariot, you have like a tank today. So it was an incredible weapon against foot soldiers. I mean, it was devastating. And Zedekiah was hoping to get this pact agreement with Egypt to be a military alliance against Nebuchadnezzar. But see, when we take an oath, God takes it serious. See, and so when Zedekiah swore as a man of God to Nebuchadnezzar and then lied and broke his oath, God says, you're in trouble. Because when you lie and break your word, you reflect upon me. Right? And that's why the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. When someone comes to me and say, I need a favor, I say, what is it? I don't say, sure, anything. I'm your friend. I want to know what it is, because if I say yes, then I'm doing it. Matter of fact, the Bible, you ladies may not like this, but the Bible actually says if my wife makes an agreement, I have to agree with it or it's null and void because I'm her head. So if she goes out and buys a newspaper and they call me up to bill me, I'm going, hey, I don't know who you talk to, but see. And yet if I hear her make an oath and don't disagree and stop it, then I'm obligated to fulfill what she says. See, so God, I say that not to say anything about women, because I didn't, but to say God really does take our word serious. So Zedekiah broke his word. And so God is going to chasten him and judge him for it. So thus the narration. Verse 13, he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lifted up, but that by keeping his covenant might stand. See, if he would have kept the covenant, part three wouldn't have happened. See, but he broke his covenant, went to Egypt. Now, what was interesting is they did get the pact. Egypt and Israel joined together. The problem is that Nebuchadnezzar went down and cleaned Egypt's clock and virtually destroyed it so it couldn't help Israel. And so Isaiah would call it leaning upon a broken reed. You went down to Egypt. You trusted in chariots, not in the Spirit of God. You trusted in horses, not the Spirit of God. You leaned on a broken rib, and it crushed and stabbed you and wounded you. And so because Zedekiah went down to Egypt and trusted in that and broke his oath, then God was against him, and the very thing that Zedekiah was leaning upon stabbed him, and he had a pierced wound that he otherwise wouldn't have had. So then Nebuchadnezzar goes in, and the last siege will happen. Verse 15, but he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that he might give them horses and many people, and say, will he prosper? Who does such a thing? Can they escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah the king, okay? Who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke. Now, I find it very intriguing that God is saying, hey, Zedekiah, you should have honored what you said to that pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And I would say, yeah, but I'm a child of God. My name's Zedekiah. I don't have to obey those pagans. And yet God put Nebuchadnezzar in there, see, to fulfill his will concerning Israel. And so by breaking his oath to Nebuchadnezzar, he is actually in rebellion to the will of God. And so in verse 16, he despised and the oath and his covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to take Zedekiah. Zedekiah will be taken into Babylon, and there he will die along with, at time, Nebuchadnezzar will die. Now what's interesting is Jeremiah was prophesying that Zedekiah would never see Babylon. Ezekiel was saying, you're going to die there. So Zedekiah the king, so you got two prophets. Zedekiah is saying, you guys can't even get your story together. One of you says, I'll never see it, and he concluded, therefore, he would never be there. The other one says, you're going to die there. Well, if I never see it, how am I going to die there? Get it together. I'm not going to believe you guys. And he believed the false prophets because of that. But see, if he would have studied and listened carefully, what God was saying is, and this is what literally happened, Zedekiah, at the very end of the third siege, sought to escape from capture. So he grabbed himself, his family, and his entourage, and he snuck out between the area of the walls and fled the city during night. He got as far as Jericho, and Nebuchadnezzar's army men that were camped out there grabbed him and caught him and brought him back to the king at Ramla. And there the king butchered the sons and children of Zedekiah right in front of him, and then plucked his eyes out so that the vision would stick with him, and then took him captive into Babylon where he died. So he never did see Babylon. He was blinded. But he went there and died. Now, all of that grief and tragedy was because he rebelled against God and broke his oath and was a wicked man. But aside from that, what intrigues me is the exactness of what God says it comes to pass. See, two guys separated by a desert, prophesying at two different angles about one event, God guiding Nebuchadnezzar and prophets and kings and people, and it flat comes to pass. He's blinded and led away and died in the land. See. And so a lot of people can say, hey, you Christians, get your act together. Get your stories together. Quit being hypocrites. I won't be, you're a hypocrite, see? But that doesn't change the message. And God said to Zedekiah, this is the issue. And he allowed what he considered to be, well, there's so many contradictions in the Bible. He used that not to change. He gave him an excuse to say, hey, I'm not going to change. You guys don't even have your stories together. I'm okay. Get out of here. Get out of my face. And it cost him his family's death, cost him his eyes, cost him his life. because he found an excuse to deny God and to rebel against God's will. Pharaoh did the same thing. You remember Pharaoh. See? He heard the voice of God through Moses that said, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to kill every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Unless they put the blood on the house posts, I won't pass over, I will destroy. And that night, because he hardened his heart and wouldn't believe the prophet of God, he heard not only everyone else's child's dying, the firstborn, but his own son. See? And because of the unbelief of the leadership and the unbelief of the parents, the children suffer. So back to Ezekiel here in chapter 17, verse 17. Nor will Pharaoh, so back to that second eagle here. Actually, now we are at, in chapter 17, verse 17, the second eagle is recognized as Pharaoh, which would relate back to verse 7 of 17. There's another great eagle. Okay. And so verse 17, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything to in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many people, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all of these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head, and I will spread my net over him, and he shall take, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me, dealing with, dealing with Pharaoh or Zedekiah. So, and I'll clarify this. So hang that up there for a minute. Verse 21, all of his fugitives with all of his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus saith the Lord, I will take also one of the high branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. Now we've got in the interpretation a new dimension relating to the parable riddle. Now, from the cedar of Lebanon, which is Jerusalem by idiom, from the topmost part, I'm going to cut another twig. Only this twig will not be a wicked one, but a tender one. Okay. Now I'll go back to that. Some people believe that the second great eagle is Egypt. Others believe that the second great eagle is simply the sun, or Zedekiah. So the first great eagle would be Jehoiachin, right? And then the sun, but the next reigning king that Nebuchadnezzar put in. You follow me? Did I get you two mixed up? Jehoiachin is the true king that was taken away. Nebuchadnezzar put a new king in, which was Zedekiah, which would be relating to verse 7, the second great eagle. So two king leaders, okay? And you can decide which one you want. I go with the fact that I think it's Zedekiah. Okay, so Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, eagle 1, eagle 2, because it relates to Babylon and the oath and all that. But over here where we are now, verse 22. I will take one of the highest branches of the high cedar, set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Now, if we understand this riddle and parable, we're talking about Jerusalem, right? Right? We got that established. And then we're having this tender twig set on a high mountain. Okay. Verse 23, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. So now we know Lebanon does relate to Israel, right? Okay. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and I will bring it forth, I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. Now, there was the majestic vine. This is the majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they shall dwell. And all of the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. So I removed the kings, I brought low the kings, I dried them up. But here's the little tender one. The little tender twig that was dried up, I've made a green, the dry will flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done that. Now, the reason I slowed down there is let's turn to chapter 23 of the book of Luke, since we just dealt with this last week. Do you remember how many times when Jesus was ministering, that he was actually ministering from the Old Testament? What he did directly related to the Old Testament, so the people who had studied their Bible and studied their background could very easily catch on to the message. We would call it a subliminal message, but it wasn't that subliminal. But it was a message based on what had previously been written in the Old Testament, so that they could really hear what he was saying. So now, with the message that God is going to bring down the kings of Judah, take them into Babylon and judge them, and the green he would dry up, right, because they broke the oath and they were wicked. But take this little dry twig and make it flourish into a majestic cedar. Listen to this. Luke chapter 23, verse 28, verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him. This is Jesus being led away, carrying his cross. Now Simon the Cyrenian is carrying it because Jesus is so exhausted by the beating that he took, but he's on his way to be crucified. And the great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things to the green wood, what will they do to the dry?" And I personally believe that Jesus was relating back. I'm the majestic cedar. I am the little twig that God flourished. And you're taking the branch of God and you're taking it out to crucify it. See, and if you're going to do that to me, okay, then what is the Father going to be doing to you in judgment for my rejection? Now, the reason I say that is it fits right into exactly what Ezekiel said. Because of the rebellion of the kings of Judah, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, the oath, Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to Jerusalem? Daughters of Jerusalem, what happened to Jerusalem? Because they rejected the word of the Lord, judgment came, devastation came. Now, Jesus is saying the same thing to these women. They said, "Oh, Jesus," and they said, "Hey," he said, "don't cry for me because of what you guys are doing to me now. Judgment is going to come upon you." And then you go back to verse 30 where it says, "And they will say, 'To the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us.'" That's a secondary quote from the book of Revelation. When the wrath of the Lamb comes upon the unrepentant of this world and this world's future, they will cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us," to hide us from the great fierceness of the wrath of the Lamb of God. Now, I bring this up because I think it's really important when we run across these things to understand that Jesus didn't say things just blindly. "Don't weep for me." But very sincerely, "Don't weep for me because of what you're doing to me, rejecting me, what's going to come upon you." They're going to say, "Man, I'm glad we don't have any kids. Glad because we're suffering so much." Now, another way that this relates back to Ezekiel's time is that the devastation in Jerusalem got so bad that people were eating their own children, boiling them, and then eating them. And here Jesus is relating in Luke, they're going to say, "Blessed are the barren, See? Otherwise, we would be drawn right back into that thing of cannibalism. I mean, things got really bad. And I think Jesus simply said this thing about if they would do this to me, the greenwood. See, he's in fellowship with God, isn't he? See, he's got the sap and the life of the Father flowing through him. If they'll do this to me, a righteous man in fellowship with God, what is going to happen to you who are out of fellowship and cut off from God? You'll be like dry wood in a fire. So I think he was saying, man, repent. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel. You don't have to agree with me on that, but I get to be up here and you have to endure it. Okay. And let's just finish this chapter out. And so, verse 23. So on the high mountain of Israel, which is what? In Israel, everything goes up to Jerusalem. Even if there's a place higher geographically, everyone says we're going up to Jerusalem because they would ascend to the mountain of God. And so it's simply talking about Jerusalem. And where will Jesus go? Zion, okay? Mount Zion, the city of God. And there he will be planted. Well, first of all, he was planted at the cross, right? Later on, he will be reigning from where? Throne of David in Jerusalem. Verse 24, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, see there, and made the dry tree flourish, and I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So Ezekiel chapter 17, let's stand.